All right, we're here in Matthew chapter 16, and I think this chapter is probably the favorite chapter of Catholics.
Right.
We've probably all heard them go to Matthew 16, 18, where they say that, you know, Peter is the rock, they say, and they believe Peter was the first pope, and ever since then, you know, there's just been this lineage, and they're the oldest church and everything like that. You know, the Catholic Church is not alone in saying that, though. You know, the Orthodox Church says the same thing, that they're the oldest church, and all goes from them. So a lot of people use this same argument. But we're going to look at today at seven reasons why Peter was not the first pope. And so this is like their one big verse that they like. But throughout the Bible, it shows very clearly that Peter could not have been the first pope. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 16. It says in verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Catholics go here, and they say, well, Peter was the rock, and basically they say the Pope on earth is like a godlike character, where he literally speaks on behalf of God, and everything he says is correct. He's infallible. Not that he's sinless, but when he speaks in terms of doctrine and on authority, he is infallible. He's the term the vicar of Christ on earth. Now, anybody who has any knowledge of history of the Catholic Church would know this isn't the case. Because the Catholic Church has quite a lot of blood on their hands. There's a lot of wicked popes that live, a lot of reprobates. You know, I mean, probably just about every pope they've had was a reprobate. But ones where there's just so much evidence against them, where they shame them, and yet people still follow the religion. It blows your mind. Now, when we sing in church that Christ is the solid rock, you know, I always thought the rock there was referring to the Lord, didn't you? On Christ the solid rock. I guess the Catholics think that's referring to Peter, but you know, that's ridiculous. And we'll go here to Matthew 16 later on. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Now, I apologize for my voice today, man. Soul winning is tough work, isn't it? I got home last night, and then all of a sudden I started to feel like this kind of tickle in my throat, and I woke up and was like, man, I'm exhausted. Soul winning is tough work. There's a reason why people don't do it. But the first reason why Peter could not have been the first pope is this. There is no universal church. See, the idea that Peter was the first pope is based on the fact that we're all part of this universal church. And the Catholic Church is the true church, which means if there's one true church, there has to be a head to it. Right? They say the word Catholic means universal. I grew up in a United Methodist church. Every single week, they would repeat vainly, "We believe in the Holy Catholic Church," a United Methodist church. You say, now, why would they say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? You'd ask them about it. You know what they'd say? Well, Catholic means universal. Right? All the Protestant churches do the same thing. They vainly repeat it. And they believe, the Protestants believe that the Catholic Church was the true church, and they came out of it when the Catholic Church got messed up. That's what they believe. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. The Bible's very clear. There is no universal church. Look, we are not part of the same church as Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento, California. It's a different church. Look, I mean, they're there in Sacramento. It's a different country, right? They're hearing different preaching. Obviously, you know, we're close to them. They're friends. You know, we believe the same things they do. But it's a different church. And throughout the Bible, there's various churches. There is no universal church. Now, in Matthew 18, this is what it says in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And so here's talking about if your brother trespasses against you. And I'm not talking about he took your seat at church, okay? It's like, get over it if somebody sat in your seat. It's not that big of a deal. We're talking about a major trespass. And the truth is, as a church that's together every single week, we're going to get on each other's nerves sometimes. That's just the way it is. Because we're all sinful flesh. We all make mistakes. There's going to be times you're going to be mad at your brother or sister in Christ. All of us have been there at times. It's going to happen. That's just reality. And the Bible talks about when you have a problem with your brother or sister, you're supposed to reconcile with them alone. You don't want everybody at church to know about it. You're not trying to embarrass them. Your goal is to restore the relationship. And if they're not going to hear thee, the Bible says bring one or two more. So once again, you have a small number of people. That way, you know, if they won't hear thee, they won't reconcile with you, you bring one or two more people, and they can kind of be an authority to see the matter and see whether or not you're right, and you can still reconcile it on a small scale. Now, eventually, and this is talking about a big situation, not just, you know, something small, but then eventually you tell it on to the church. Now, think about if we're all part of this universal church, like the Catholics think. Then basically this would be saying that if your brother trespasses against you, go on Facebook and tell the entire church out there that so-and-so did this. Do you think that's what Jesus is saying? That, you know, your brother trespassed against you, you bring one or two more, and then if they won't hear you, just go door to door, and instead of preaching the gospel, just say, hey, you know what Brother Franklin did? Just go around and tell everybody, because according to the Catholics, that's what you would have to believe. Because tell it on the church, look, there's saved people in every country around the world except Vatican City. Look, you'd have a lot of people to tell this message to if you're supposed to tell it onto the church, and it's talking about a universal church. That's not what it's talking about, though. It's talking about an issue in a local church. Now, here's the thing. People that believe in a universal church, they will tell you the church does not start till the book of Acts. And the reason why is they cannot answer this passage, because it's very obvious it's talking about on a small-scale level, reconciling with your brother, and what they'll say is, well, Jesus was just giving us an example. But you know, that's ridiculous, because the Bible uses the word church here, and the church already exists. Look, they baptized converts. They went out soul winning. How were they not a church? They collected a tithe, and they sung hymns. In what way were they not a church? Right? They operated like a church, and Jesus is giving them instructions on how to deal with things as a church. Then it says in verse number 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what the Bible says is that if you bind something on earth, it's going to be bound in heaven. You know, basically in this context, let's say there's a church that, you know, we're friends with. Like, for example, Brother Richard Simes. You know, I've been friends with him for a long time. Many of us have met him. You know, he's a great guy and everything like that. And, you know, they recently kicked somebody out of their church. That person is not welcome at this church, because it's been bound on earth, now it's bound in heaven, and us as another Bible-believing church, we're going to honor that. We're going to believe that he handled the situation correctly, him and Pastor Robertson, and that person, I've never met him before, they're not welcome at this church. That's the way it is. And there's a few people that we had to kick out of this church before this church even started. Like during the April marathon, there's a few weird people that tried to link up with us and pretend to be like us. And you know, I let the other pastors that were friends within the Philippines know that so-and-so, you know, they're not a good person. One of these people that we saw in there who came soul winning one day and was there for the final service, he was mocking and rebuking Pastor Jimenez on Facebook. So I took a screenshot of it, and I messaged him, and I told him, you know, he wasn't welcome. Then all of a sudden, it's like a day later, he's like, oh, I'm so sorry, I don't know what got into me. And it's just like, well, obviously you don't believe the same thing as we do if you're going on there. Doesn't the Bible say that these bad people, their foolishness is going to be known to everybody? Right. I mean, it's amazing when you see that. But turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. So you see that the church exists at this point. And so there is no universal church. And the fact that there's no universal church means there's no need to have a head of a universal church, which means there is no pope, okay? Right. Obviously, when you have a local church, you have somebody who's the head of that church, right? Yeah. For a church to operate, you need to have organization and structure. But if there is no universal church, that means there's nobody who's the head of the church worldwide. There is no pope. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now keep your place in Hebrews and turn to Psalms 22. And so in Hebrews 2, 12, it says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Okay? Now this is a quote from the Old Testament. And what we need to do as Bible-believing Christians is let the Bible define what we believe and compare spiritual things with spiritual. And so this is quoted from the Old Testament. It's a good idea to go back to the Old Testament to get a better idea of what's going on. And in Psalms 22, verse 22, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Okay? Now in Hebrews it said in the midst of the church. In Psalms it says in the midst of the congregation. What does that mean? It means a church is a congregation.
Yeah.
It means you're together as one. You're in the same location. You're a congregation. Okay? So this idea of the universal church doesn't make sense, because by definition of the word church, it's talking about a congregation. And look, We're not part of the same congregation. We're not together with other great Bible-believing Christians around the world. So we're not part of the same universal church. Now turn to Hebrews 12. Now we could say we're part of the same family, because if you're saved, you're a brother or sister in Christ. You're a son or daughter of God. So we're part of the same family as people in other churches around the world that are saved. But we're not part of the same church. In Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23, this is going to be one of the big passages they try to use to say there's a universal church here in Hebrews 12, okay? And it says in Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." And so they'll turn here and say, well, wait a minute, all of us that are saved are part of the same church. But I want you to notice a few things in verse 23. One, it says to the general assembly. So once again, they're assembled together. And here's the difference between heaven and earth. When we're all in heaven, guess what? We are assembled together. Yep. Mm-hmm. Okay? So obviously in heaven one day, we're going to all be assembled together. And obviously the people that have died before, they're assembled together in heaven right now. And one day we will all be part of the same church, the same assembly, the same congregation. We'll be singing praise to God up in heaven. But that day's not now. Us that are here on earth, this is our church. This is who we're congregated together with. This is our assembly. Turn to Acts 16. Acts 16. Now, another thing they try to do to argue, and this is not just the Catholics. It's the Protestants, the Orthodox, it's INC, it's Angatting Daan, it's all the offshoots of INC. And I mean, most religions around the world, they believe in a universal church. Most Pentecostals believe we're part of the same universal church. I'm sure there's a lot of Baptists in the Philippines that believe that as well. Because it seems like every heresy one of the Baptist churches uncovers and believes in, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches. And one thing they're going to do is they'll look at certain verses in the Bible that talk about how people were added to the church. And they'll say, well, see, there you go, it's a universal church. But what it's doing is talking about a specific church. And when it says people are added to the church, it's talking about a specific local church, and you get people saved and baptized, and they join the church. In Acts 16, verse 5, this is what it says. "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So you'll find a lot of verses that talk about people were added to the church, but in verse 5 of 16, it talks about the churches, people are added daily. See, any church that's going out there and preaching the gospel and being zealous with soul winning, I believe God's going to build that church. I don't think it's talking about one universal church, but any church that's following the Bible and preaching boldly and going out winning the lost, God's going to help build that church.
Amen.
Now, here's the thing. Things that build that are successful, they take time. They don't happen overnight. You know what grows overnight? Weeds, right? I mean, when you have a house, and I don't know about that here, but In the U.S., it's just like, you know, you have weeds growing in your backyard all the time. It's like, man, I just plucked those a couple days ago. Hey, they grow really quickly, and they're very easily taken away. Something that's going to last, it takes time. This church is going to grow, but it's not just going to be skyrocketing. And you see these churches in the Philippines that have just skyrocketed in their growth. And I've heard some of the stories, and I don't know enough about it to really name the names, so I'm not going to do that. But some of these churches I've heard about, how they weren't really doing too much, and they changed a few things, and God blessed them, and all of a sudden, boom, they tripled in size in 1 year. They went from like 100 to 300. Now, I believe it's possible that this church could grow quickly at the beginning because more people are going to be hearing about it. But, you know, it's not going to just triple every single year. If we're tripling every single year, we're doing something wrong. We're obviously changing something. Now turn, we'll look at Acts chapter 16. And the first point we saw is just simply this, that there is no universal church, which means there's just absolutely no need to have a pope or a leader of Christians worldwide. And you know, if you've ever watched documentaries, sometimes I've watched for educational reasons, and they'll talk about how, you know, Peter was the leader of the early church. There was no leader of the early church. Once Jesus Christ was gone, you had a bunch of churches, and they had individual leaders. But number one is the fact there is no universal church. There's no need for a pope. But number two is this. Peter was not the first pope because of the fact no man could be the pope. No man's infallible. Because the way the Catholic Church speaks, it's not just that he's the head like a pastor. I stand up here and I admit I make mistakes. I screw up, I'm sinful, I mess up every day. That's not what the Catholic Church teaches, though. They literally say that the Pope is God on earth, basically. The vicar of Christ on earth. It's like the Pope and Mary, and then there's Jesus somewhere, right? They basically say the Pope is sinless and without fault. No man could be the Pope like they believe in. It says in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, let's look at Paul the Apostle. Verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy, the implication is, has, you know, one person in his family who's saved, but his father's not saved. His father's a Greek. And it says in verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew that all that his father was a Greek. So in order to appease the Jews, Paul has Timothy circumcised. This is a grown man. That's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, this is a grown man, and he has him circumcised. Why did he have him circumcised, according to verse 3? Because of the Jews. Not because of what the Bible says. Not because of what Scripture says. But because of the Jews, Paul changes what's right. And I can prove that to you. Turn to Galatians 2. Now, obviously, Paul the Apostle was a great man. But I'm showing you here very clearly in Acts 16 that Paul screwed up. And this is not the only time. Also in the book of Acts, he's told not to go and preach to the Jews, and he chooses to do it anyway. He screws up. And if Paul the Apostle would screw up, anybody would. Right? I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. If Paul the Apostle would screw up, every man who's in that position is going to screw up. It doesn't matter who you are. Galatians chapter 2, look at verse number 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus does not want to be circumcised. He wasn't circumcised growing up. He grew up a Greek. He's a believer. He doesn't want to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And so this is false brethren who are trying to get him circumcised. See, the world will always try to get you to meet him in the middle. They always try to get you to change your standards to meet them. You know, we preach the gospel and everything, and the Baptists here, they're just like, well, you know, can you just change what you believe on repentance? No, we're not going to do that. And we're not going to water it down and say we believe the same thing. No, we don't. We believe salvation is a free gift. We're not going to meet him halfway in the middle. There's this idea in the Philippines that if you're not Catholic, you're on the same team. That's not what I believe. I believe you're on the same team if you believe the gospel, that it's a free gift, it's eternal life only in Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry, but most people in the Philippines don't believe it. Narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Few there be that find it. One of these Baptist pastors, he said, I don't know when this was, but he said it would be a great thing, a big victory, if all Christians would unite. And it's like, man, that's what the Antichrist wants.
Yeah.
There you go, Mr. Baptist. You're going to just go in line right with the Antichrist. That's what he wants, bring everybody together. But God is a God of separation. You see that throughout the Bible. Right. Now, obviously, when we're talking about churches, you know, I mentioned Brother Richard Symes. You know, obviously, if we were to look at every single situation, I'm sure we would run things a little bit differently. But we're willing to agree to disagree. Why? Because we believe all the main things. We believe the same gospel. We're zealously soul winning. You know, we believe in the Bible. But we're not going to meet someone in the middle that believes in complete heresy. We're not going to do that. They believe in a different gospel. And so here you see that Paul is willing to change his stances. Now, I'll show you what the Bible says. I'm not going to make your decisions as a parent. But in terms of circumcision, like my son, we didn't have circumcised. Why? Because that was something in the Old Testament. And it says it doesn't profit you at all in the New Testament. I know it's become normal. But honestly, if you look back 100 years, that wasn't something that was commonly done. You notice in the last 100 years, everybody just loves the Jews and worships them. It's a different world now. And you can make your own decisions as a parent. I'm not saying it's a sin. It's up to you what you want to do. But you look here at Titus, and that's the way I look at it. You know, if you're a believer here, you're not required to be circumcised on the eighth day like they did in the Old Testament.
Right.
Now, here's the thing about this. No man is infallible. And when you look at the history of the Catholic Church, boy, they've changed their minds on so much stuff, haven't they?
Yeah, right.
Here's a quote from Pope Pius XII in 1950. There is no conflict between evolution and the Bible. I don't know what Bible you're reading or not reading, but there's a big conflict between the Bible and evolution.
Yeah.
Right? They changed their mind on creation and evolution. You know one thing they've changed their mind on is the LGBT. Yeah. Haven't they changed their mind on that?
Yeah.
It's like, you know, Pope Francis, it's just like you just love the LGBT. You love the vice gondas of this world. I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And look, here's the thing. I believe the Catholic Church has always been perverted and weird and wicked, but they at least on the record would pretend they'd be against it. Right? Kind of like INC will pretend like they're against all this stuff. They'll preach like, oh, we're really against the LGBT, when in reality, it's just like, man, there's so much stuff to undercover there. It's just... But, you know, the Catholic Church has changed their mind on all of this stuff. And one of the big things the Catholic Church has changed their mind on, which is going to tie into the end times, is they've changed their mind on ecumenicalism.
Right.
Ecumenicalism basically means where if you're ecumenical, you want everybody to join together on one team. Now, the Catholic Church used to just kill you if you disagreed with them.
Yeah.
Isn't that the truth?
Yeah.
Not anymore. They say, man, Orthodox, you know, we love you. Forget about the Great Schism. That was like 1,000 years ago, a big misunderstanding. The Protestant Church, you know... Yeah, let's let bygones be bygones. We'll all join hands and be together. And now they want to link up with just non-denominational and all these other people. And they're putting aside all their differences, and that's what the world's doing, and it's tying together with the end times. The Catholic Church has changed their mind on so many stances. It's ridiculous. And I'm gonna show you one at the very end with our last point, which is probably the biggest thing they've changed their stance on. But you can see that no man is infallible, and we can see through history that the Catholic priests, the popes, they changed their mind on tons of stuff. So none of them fit this idea of the vicar of Christ. Now turn to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And so the first thing we saw is this. There is no universal church. So there is no need to even have a pope. The second thing we see is this, that since no man is infallible... No man could ever fit the position that the Catholic Church says of being the Pope or the Vicar of Christ or being sinless or speaking on authority of God on earth. And the third thing we see is this, that Peter rejected man's worship. In Matthew chapter 4, this is what it says in verses 9 and 10. And saith unto him, all things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And see, Jesus tells Satan, you know, you're only supposed to worship the Lord thy God. Now, what's interesting is that throughout the Bible, Jesus accepts man's worship all the time, doesn't he? He says the only one you're supposed to worship is the Lord thy God, and Jesus accepts man's worship. You know why that is? Because he is God.
Amen.
It's very clear. He accepts man's worship all the time because he is God. But he says the only person you're supposed to worship is the Lord thy God. Now, turn to Acts 10. Acts 10. Now here's this idea, because Peter rejected worship. Have you ever seen a pope reject man's worship? You've never seen it before. They love man's worship. And here's the thing, if they were literally the vicar of Christ on earth, they'd be able to accept worship, because they're literally speaking on behalf of God. They're like a God-man. So if the Catholic Church was right, they kind of would be able to accept worship. They'd have people just bow down and kiss their toe or whatever, like you see with the Catholic Church, if they were really the vicar of Christ on earth. But notice what it says in Acts 10, verses 25 and 26. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Peter rejects the worship from Cornelius.
Amen.
Now, Cornelius was a great guy, but you know what? Cornelius is doing something that's very fleshly and carnal, because he's worshiping Peter. Now, Peter was a great man, but we shouldn't worship him. You know, one thing you see when you're part of a church like Verity Baptist Church, sometimes when people visit Verity Baptist Church, they almost kind of look at Pastor Jimenez a little bit too high as they should. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I understand that, because, you know, I remember a long time ago, the first time I met Pastor Anderson, I think it was like 2008, I remember I was thinking, man, I wonder, can I dress like this, or is he going to be offended? Looking back, I'm like, man, that was pretty foolish. That was ridiculous, right? But it's very easy to worship a man above what you should. And Peter here has this situation, and he rejects man's worship. And that's what we always must do if somebody wants to worship us or look up to us, is reject man's worship. That's what Peter does. That's not what popes do. Popes accept and love, and they embrace man's worship.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Now turn to Acts 15. Now it might surprise you, but... You know, when Pope John Paul died, I don't know what, 10, 15 years ago or whatever, there was a lot of famous preachers that talked about how great of a guy he was. Benny Hinn. You can talk about him. He went there for the funeral and talked about how great of a guy the Pope was, and they believed the same thing. Now, that surprises you because you thought he was a Pentecostal that really believed in speaking in tongues. But all these leaders, they're just joining together. They don't care. They're putting aside all their differences. The Rick Warrens of the world, these ecumenical people, they just want to join every single person together. That's not what the Bible says, though. Now, the fourth reason why Peter could not have been the first pope is simply this. Because on earth, James had authority over Peter. Look at Acts 15, verse 5. But there rose up certain, this is going to be Peter speaking, we're going to read a lot of verses here. But there rose up certain, verse 5, Acts 15, verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And then there had been much disputing. Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Now Peter is a guy who has a position of some authority, and he's looked at as someone who's respected, and he's giving his opinion, he's saying great things. And in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Peter gives his opinion, we have Barnabas, we have Paul, we have all these big name people. Notice verse 13, and after they held their peace, James answered saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now he keeps talking, go down to verse 19. Notice what it says, the first four words. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. See, James is like, I've heard everybody's opinion, now I'm going to give the sentence. Think about in a court of law. The judge hears all the opinions, and then he brings forth the sentence that's going to be carried out. He makes the final decision. Why does James make the final decision? Because he's the pastor of the church. Mm-hmm. That's the reason why. And so if Peter was the first pope, why is it on earth James says, hey, here's the sentence. I heard what you said, Peter, but here's what we're going to do. Why? Because James had authority at that church over Peter. James was the pastor of that church. Now, here's the thing. You look at these names, Peter, Barnabas, and Paul. I don't necessarily think that James is going to get more rewards in heaven. I don't think he's going to get more rewards in heaven than any of them. That's my opinion. We don't really know. These are all great people. So you don't necessarily have to be the pastor or the leader to get the most rewards. You could be in this room and be a zealous soul winner and win far more rewards than me. Just because you're not preaching the sermons doesn't mean you can't do something big for God. But it doesn't change the fact that there's one person at a church who makes the final authority. And at this church, my sentence is. That's what James says. That's why when you look at history, the Orthodox Church, around 1,000 years ago, I think it was 1054, they had the great schism between the Catholics and the Orthodox. Now, the Orthodox has around 250 million members worldwide. It's actually a really big church because pretty much all the Soviet Union, Ethiopia, Romania, a lot of countries are like all Orthodox, and they're far more unreceptive than Catholics. But they have this argument over which side split from who. The Orthodox says they were the true religion and the Catholics split off from them, and they say we're the oldest religion. And the Catholics say the opposite. But you know, the Orthodox, you know what they say? They say, well, James was the leader of the early church. Most Orthodox churches teach that. Why? Because it makes a lot more sense than saying Peter's the first leader. Now, we obviously reject the idea of a pope to begin with. But hey, if there was a pope Orthodox, you know, you'd be right. James was the leader. He's the one who carries out the sentence. It's not Peter. Now, Peter gives his opinion. He's obviously high up. But look, James is the one who carries out the sentence. Why? He's the pastor of that church. Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. In preparing this sermon, I remember the first time I heard that preach, Pastor Menes preached it, and I was like, man, that's awesome. In Acts 15, it makes it pretty clear that James is the one who's the leader there. I had never thought about it. When I was preparing the sermon, I thought of another verse that proved that James had authority over Peter, though. A verse that I've read over a million times. You never even think about it. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, notice what it says. Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Notice how James is listed before Cephas or Peter. Every word of God is in there for a reason. It's not accidental There's a reason why God put the order James, Cephas, and John. Why? Because James was the one at that church who did have the final opinion. And Paul was aware of it when he saw that they seemed to be pillars, and the first one he lists is James. Why? Because James had the authority over Cephas at that church. So our fourth point was this. The reason why Peter was not the first pope is simply this, because James had authority over Peter in the Bible. But not only that, another reason why he was not the first pope is because Peter was rebuked by Paul the Apostle in the Bible. We see that here in Galatians chapter 2 as well. We just read verse 9 and verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Here we see Paul rebuking Peter. Have you ever seen the Pope rebuked by a cardinal or a bishop or a priest? I mean, if that ever happens, he's going to be dead the next day, right? Because the Pope has the authority over them. They'll never speak against the Pope publicly. Now, I'm sure privately they speak against the Pope all the time. But publicly, they won't do it. Why? Because the Pope has authority over them. Paul, though, here, he rebukes Peter. Now, if Peter was the first Pope, because this is after Matthew 16, then why is Paul rebuking Peter? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever, does it? So you see that James has the authority over Peter, and you see that Paul here is rebuking Peter. You see very clearly, Peter just simply could not have been the first pope. Now I want you to turn back to Matthew 16. Now I believe Peter was one of the greatest men who ever lived. But I'll be honest with you, I think he is the number one worst choice to say was the Pope in the Bible of anyone who's saved. That's my opinion. You know why? Because you never see a saved person screw up more than Peter in the New Testament, right? And it's kind of encouraging because we as soul winners, we can make big mistakes. And you look at Peter, and he's just accomplishing many great things, and he's just saying a lot of foolish things as well, right? Now, we were already in Matthew chapter 16. It's funny because I think God puts us in here like this to make churches like the Catholic Church look foolish. Because remember in Matthew 16, just a few verses before verse 21, he's being declared the Pope, okay? Well, let's see what happens right after that in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his, disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So Peter is rebuking Jesus, okay? It's a pretty foolish thing to do. Verse 23, But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. So here Jesus rebukes Peter, and he basically calls him Satan. He's basically saying he's being influenced by Satan, and he's acting like Satan would, rebuking the Lord. I mean, how ridiculous is that he would do that? Well, this is right after he just became the Pope, according to the Catholics. I mean, it's just like, did you not read a few more verses down below where Peter is rebuked by the Lord and that shows that he couldn't have been the first pope? I mean, it's right after that. But not only that, let's look at the end of Matthew chapter 16 and starting at Matthew 17 verse 1. Okay, Matthew 17 verse 1. This is still right after Matthew 16 where he supposedly became the first pope. Verse 1 in Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here thee 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so Peter says, Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. Now, obviously, Moses was a great guy. My opinion is he's probably the best character in the Old Testament. That's my opinion. I could be wrong, but here's the thing. He's just a man. And what Peter is doing in Matthew 17 is he's trying to elevate a man to the level of being a god, isn't he? When he says three tabernacles, he's elevating a man to the level of where he's basically like God on earth. And supposedly, just a few verses earlier, Jesus was elevating Peter to a level of being God on earth. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it, folks? I mean, that's literally why he's being rebuked. In Matthew 16, they say he's being elevated to a level of the vicar of Christ, basically God on earth. He speaks on behalf of God. And then just a little while later, we see he's rebuked for doing that exact thing. Because we should never elevate man to the level of being God. Amen. We should never do that. And it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how righteous they are. Every man is going to screw up. Now turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And so Peter's an interesting character because he's the guy who gets out of the boat and walks on the water. But he's also the guy that looks foolish because he sank. Now one thing that we can learn from this is that if you're going to accomplish something for God in your life, you need to take chances. And see, Peter looked foolish a lot of times, but you know what? In the end, he probably got more rewards than almost anybody who's ever lived. And so when you step out on the water and take chances, you're going to make mistakes a lot of times. But we have to be willing to take chances in life. But we do see that Peter makes a lot of mistakes. And in Matthew 26, starting at verse 69, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was told this was going to happen, and he didn't believe. Look, the natural thing is that all of us believe that we will not back down from defending God when the pressure's on. Yeah. That's what all of us believe. But the truth is, once the pressure's on, you find out whether or not you're going to deny him or not. Now, look, Peter's no exception, because Paul backed down when it came to the Jews sometimes in the Bible. So no man, as we said, could ever be this level of being God on earth, because we're all sinful. But here's the thing, if Peter was the choice for the Pope, I mean, Jesus made a really bad choice. I mean, how many times do we see him screw up? We haven't even covered everything. We don't have time to show all the times that Peter screwed up in the Bible. But he clearly wasn't the first Pope. You see, not only did he reject man's worship, which was a good thing, but James was in authority over him. Paul rebukes him. Jesus rebukes him all the time. There's no need for a Pope. And the last thing we're going to look at, turn to Matthew 8, Matthew chapter 8. And the last reason we're going to look at why Peter could not have been the first pope is simply this. Peter was a married man, according to the Bible. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, notice what it says, verse 14. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. So Peter sees his wife's mom sick, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. We see here very clearly that Peter was a married man. Now, if you study Catholicism, like I said, this was the biggest thing they changed their doctrines on. Some popes in history were married. But once again, it's just like, wait a minute. I mean, wasn't the Bible written 2,000 years ago? How can you just change, like 1,500 years ago? Oh, God just changed his mind. You know, it just came from the Pope. They're now no longer allowed to get married. It doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, if they're not allowed to get married, they're not allowed to get married. If they are, then they are. Now, notice in the Bible that, you know, to be a pastor, and he's the pastor, so to speak, or the bishop of this whole church, you need to be married, the Bible says. You as blameless the husband of one wife. Now, that's a message that these pastors in the Philippines need to hear, that you need to be married with kids, which most of them don't seem to get, but that's what the Bible teaches.
Yeah.
But, you know, Peter was married. And according to the Catholic Church, popes are not supposed to get married. Priests are not supposed to get married. Now what a weird religion. Like, where do you come up with this stuff? But in the Bible, you see that Peter was married, right? So the 7 points that we looked at were this. Number one, there simply is no universal church, so there's absolutely no need to have a pope or a leader of this universal church. Number two is that no man is infallible. No man could be the pope on earth, so to speak. Number three, we see that Peter rejects the worship of man, which is something you will never see from a pope. Number four, we see that James has the authority over Peter. Number five, we see that Peter is rebuked by Paul. Number six, that he's rebuked by Jesus. And number seven, we see that he was married, and popes are not supposed to be married. So what can we learn from this sermon? Because obviously everybody walked in here today, none of us believe that Peter was the first pope, right? All of us know that that's false. I don't think this is a sermon I'd preach in America because honestly, you know, it's not like most people are Catholic. When you come to a Catholic country, we need to go in-depth on these things to be able to prove, if we ever talk to Catholics, you know, why they're wrong, why they're in error. Obviously, we want to give them the gospel first, but you know, we need to be able to show them what the Bible says of why they're wrong, why it's false. But what can we learn from a sermon like this? Even though we reject there being a pope or a leader, you know what you see from churches across this country and across the world? They'll look at the Catholic Church as being weird and bizarre. I grew up thinking the Catholic Church was bizarre and satanic and weird. But at the same time, you go to churches where you look at a man like he's your pope. Now, you don't call him the pope. And isn't that what we see with churches here? Where people are elevated to a level of being like a pope. Why do people believe in the preacher rapture? Is it because the Bible teaches it? No. The Bible says after the tribulation. Why do they believe it? Well, my pastor taught me that the preacher rapture is true. It's like, well, you look at your pastor like he's a pope then. Because the Word of God says that it's after the tribulation. And people believe things not because it's what the Bible says, but because their Baptist pope taught them that. Their seminary pope, their seminary leader, their Pentecostal pope, whatever, all these famous people, they're a bunch of phonies, they're fakes, and they want men to worship them. And you see that from leaders of churches around the world and here in the Philippines. They want men to worship them. They want to be like a pope over a group of people. That's what they want. And they do get people to vainly follow them. But you know what? I'm not interested in vain people following me. I want people that want to be a part of this church because they know the Bible, they believe the Bible, they love soul winning, and they want to accomplish something in life. And we're going to stand up and preach against this because it needs to be heard. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing